Would you please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Before we look into God's Word, let me pray one more time. Lord in heaven, you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy of our faith, of our love, of our devotion. You alone are worthy of our worship and praise, are worthy of our lives. And we count it a blessing, a miraculous gift that we can give our lives to you because you gave your life for us. And we need your help. In this moment, with this your word, and you alone, Father, knowing the hearts and minds, the needs of your people in this place, we need your divine intervention. I do. I need that. You know the distractions in my own mind and heart, Father. I need to hear your word. I need to know your word at work in my heart and soul today, and so do all of your sheep. And so I plead with you in this moment, Father, that you will use your word as you have promised. And that as you feed us, we will honor you. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. This will seem like an odd introduction, but stay with me. The question I want to begin with is this: what do you do with the Old Testament scriptures? All of that content. Some of them are great stories. They're wonderful to read. We were on a face chat time snap thing with my grandchildren the other day, whatever that thing's called, and they were getting ready for their Bible reading time, and they were recounting for us, and was her favorite Bible stories, you know, Jonah and the whale. I think it was David and Goliath was the other one. Stories we remember as children growing up in a Christian home, stories that just jumped off the page, just exciting moments. Didn't understand it all, but they sure sounded pretty cool. Well, those things are fairly easy to digest and read, and we know something of God's message regarding his presence and power and saving work. But there are large portions of the Old Testament which, quite frankly, are dumbfounding. We know as Christians that we don't need animal sacrifice anymore, right? We don't do that. But man, there's a lot of information about animal sacrifices in the Old Testament scriptures, aren't there? What is that all about? More than that, there's a lot of instruction, a lot of commands given to God's people Israel that can be a little confusing when you read through the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and some of the particular instructions for them about the kind of clothing they should wear, what they should plant in any given field, and the foods that they could eat. What do we do with all of that? We're pretty sure, right, that we're supposed to obey the Ten Commandments. That sounds right, doesn't it? And you are supposed to obey the Ten Commandments. But the rest of it gets a little foggy at times. Well, we're also certain, men, that we're allowed to eat bacon, right? We take that as a great promise from the New Testament scriptures that bacon is good for us. How does the Old Testament encourage, instruct us as New Testament believers in our ongoing faith and following of Jesus? That's a vital question that underlines our study of the next sections that we are in the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospels help us, revealing in the life and ministry of Jesus, they reveal in a very important way how Jesus relates to the Old Testament. What does Jesus have to say about the Old Testament? How does Jesus, to anticipate where we're going in the next few weeks, how does he fulfill what is promised in the Old Testament? We discover that in small portions, but in increasing measure as we read through the Gospels, and specifically the Gospel of Luke. And these passages help us to see how vital it is for us to set our focus on Jesus, who is the point of the Old Testament scriptures, every part of it. If you'd like to explore those questions a little deeper in terms of your own Bible reading, I encourage you to come to Sunday school, adult Sunday school class, Sunday mornings, 9:30. We're using a little guidebook. It's called God's Big Picture, picking up the big story of Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I think you'll find it very helpful, and it helps answer some of those questions in terms of my relationship or my use of the Old Testament in my Christian life today. This morning, we want to step into Luke 5, really 5, and then into chapter 6, and see how it is that Luke shows us Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament, and through that relationship, we begin to understand our relationship, how it is Jesus brings us the words of the Old Testament within the New Covenant, and they have power and force and meaning for us today. So in the next few sections, we'll be in verses 12 to 16 this morning, we have Jesus who meets a leper and tells that leper to, after he's healed, to go to the temple and present himself according to the Old Testament scriptures. And then we have four other encounters, four other vignettes, accounts. One of Jesus healing a paralyzed man, and yet before he heals him, he forgives his sin, which in the Old Testament we're told only God can forgive sin. Then we have Jesus who not only calls Levi or Matthew, a tax collector, to be part of his inner group of disciples, he then goes to Levi's house, Matthew's house, and he has dinner with sinners, tax collectors, people who are outside of the Jewish religious community. They're unacceptable to the community, thus unacceptable to God. And yet Jesus, he eats with them. And then at the end of chapter 5, Jesus is questioned about fasting. When the other religious Jewish people of his day practice fasting as part of their obedience to the Old Testament, Jesus says it's not time for my guys to fast. Fasting isn't appropriate for them right now. Again, it's a reflection not only on what they should be doing regarding fasting, it's a statement regarding his authority, his authoritative stance on the Old Testament. And finally, and this is always a challenging one, Jesus and the Sabbath in chapter 6. When Jesus is accused of allowing his disciples to disobey the Sabbath. And then Jesus makes some profound statements about his lordship over the Sabbath. Again, I just want you to see, I know that sounds kind of dry, stale, technical stuff, that the issues that Luke's now presenting to us that emerge out of Jesus' activity in ministry are related to this question: how does Jesus relate to the Old Testament? How is he connected or not? It's interesting, and keep this in mind, just tuck this away. In four of the five accounts that we will see, not the one today, but the next four, we'll see how Jesus' actions and his message set him at odds with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. They get angry with him. So the gatekeepers of Judaism in Jesus' day, they look at Jesus and go, he doesn't know anything about the Old Testament. He can't be from God. So whatever Jesus is saying, whatever's being revealed about him here, it gets them very, very angry. And it will be important for us to understand that as well. Okay, all of that is by way of background. And you're wondering, what does that have to do with Jesus and a leper? Well, let's begin there with this little account of Jesus' encounter with a leper. And I'll read, beginning in verse 12 of Luke 5, verse 12, and I'll read down to the end of verse 16. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Yet the news about him, Jesus, spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. That last verse we're going to reflect on a little more at length tonight. So if you're interested in just kind of thinking through the implications of that statement about Jesus going to lonely places to pray, join us tonight. We'll think that through a little more deeply. But for this morning, we want to focus in on his encounter with a leper. And maybe the first thing we have to do is think through the problem of leprosy. Some of us may be familiar through Bible studies, some of you may not. We're told that this man was covered with leprosy. Well, what kind of disease was this? We can't be certain that the leprosy, what's described as leprosy here, is identical to what we would know as Hansen's disease today, the leprosy that we would be familiar with today. It may be that, but there was a number of serious skin disorders that fell under the category of leprosy in Jesus' day. What we must understand is that it was an extremely serious and dangerous skin disorder. It's maybe hard for us to get inside of that, the implications of that disease in our culture today. I'll share with you a story I think I've shared with you years ago, where my eyes were opened a little more to the inside of this passage. I was visiting my parents in Africa, and we were traveling out to visit a friend, Bambo Bata, dear friend of my dad's. It was one of those trips. Most of the trips were like this. We would start out in a place that was reasonably comfortable, and I felt reasonably safe. And then, and Paul and Helen are going to laugh at me for this, then we drive off into the wilderness of Malawi, and it's beautiful, and while looking at the beautiful countryside and all the beautiful people, and as we're driving along and we get further and further off the road, and we're on a dusty trail, and then there's no trail. We're just driving, and somebody is supposed to know where we're going, and the one thing that passed through my mind at that moment was, I'm going to die out here, and they'll never find the body. Paul's just going to bury me in a sand dune somewhere and come up with some story for Brenda Lee when he gets back. Well, that just a small window into my anxieties when traveling. The point of the story is this. We traveled and traveled and traveled, and eventually we came to this little collection of huts. And my dad was very earnest that I meet his friend, Bambo Bata. And we pulled up, and he had leprosy. And I'd seen pictures, but I hadn't really seen it. And so we got out and we went up to his house. And my dad, who for some reason was given a fearlessness in these circumstances that I don't possess, he embraced his friend and sat with him on the porch. And I'll try and describe for you what I saw, but it won't even do justice to it. He was blind. He'd lost all of his fingers and all of his toes. He had open wounds where flesh had fallen away. He was unable to do work. He was completely dependent on the love and compassion of the people around him, the church, and so on. But I remember that moment. It's burned into my mind so that when I read leprosy now in the New Testament scriptures, I'm not saying that's exactly the same condition as what's reflected here, but the seriousness of that condition, the debilitating effects of the disease need to be held in our hearts and minds as we try and understand the desperation with which this man approaches the Savior. There was no ointments, there was no treatments, there was no doctors, there were no clinics, there was no way for him to be restored. But there's another layer to this, isn't there? The backdrop to leprosy in the New Testament is, as I've just described, the Old Testament. And in Leviticus 13 and 14, and we won't read through it all, though I encourage you to do so if you want to, again, get into more of the backdrop and the depth of what's happening here with Jesus. The Lord lays out restrictions, commands, regulations for the people of Israel as they approach the promised land. As he defines them as his unique people, he gives them special directives regarding skin diseases, skin disorders of various types. There were measures to control, to contain the disease so that it would not spread within the community. We're all a little bit anxiously watching the news these days in terms of what's happening in China and reports of this virus that's landing in other parts of the world, which is quite frankly inevitable in the world we live in today. But we see the spread of disease and we get nervous. And maybe rightly so. The interesting reality is we have so many protective barriers that we fall back on. We just expect the disease is never going to touch us. In the Old Testament, even in Jesus' day, they knew that these kind of skin disorders could leap from one person to another person, could infect an entire family and community rapidly, and it would be devastating. And so the Lord embeds into his instructions and these regulations for isolation within the community, so not cast completely out of the community, but separate from the heart and life of the community. They're to be isolated, inspected by the priest. And not just communal isolation, it was religious isolation. There's no way that a person with leprosy would be allowed into the temple court area to engage in sacrifice and worship of God under the constraints of the old covenant. In fact, we know that in the y'all on edge. I got Josh's mic now. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4. We're good to go? All right. The people of Jesus' day, they would have to pronounce themselves unclean. So it's not even something they were permitted to hide, this debilitating skin disorder. They were physically unclean and they were societally unclean. That is, they needed to walk through town going, "I'm unclean. I am unclean. Don't come near me. Don't touch me." In fact, on a religious ritual level, if anyone were to touch them, they themselves, though they may not contract leprosy, they would be considered ceremonially, in the eyes of the religious community, in terms of worship of God under the old covenant, they were unclean, they were unacceptable. They would have to go through a cleansing process themselves. All of that to say, with the dangers to community and the restrictions in regarding both relationship and religious practice, we have an individual who is isolated and alone. That's what the disease does to this man in this day. And in the Old Testament scripture, we understand, and this is what comes to light more clearly now in the New, that the disease is meant to send a message regarding the condition of our soul, the problem of infection, and how it not only infects an individual, but the infection spreads through the race, the human race. So we should keep in mind, as we come now to the encounter itself, the lesson or the picture of spiritual need that's reflected in the experience of this man with leprosy. So he's cut off. He's cut off from his family. He's cut off from community. He's cut off from God and from religious practice under the old covenant. He is isolated and he is alone. And so listen to what he says. "When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" The man's humble, reverent, and desperate approach emerge out of the recognition of his condition. "I'm all alone. I am helpless. I am cut off. Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That statement in itself, we're not going to take long with it this morning, but I encourage you just to reflect on his approach to Jesus, obviously fueled by his physical condition. But the hallmarks of that response are so powerful and beautiful. With no sense of privilege, or right. He doesn't come to Jesus and go, you know, this is unfair. I'm a Jewish person. You need to heal me because I deserve better than this. There's not even a whiff of that mentality that looks around and outside of the soul and assumes that everyone out there is meant to serve my needs and it is my right and privilege to draw on the resources of those around me. It's just completely absent in his approach to the Savior. He doesn't stand on his own sense of self-worth or any sense of privilege or right. He humbles himself. He bows in Jesus' presence, and he doesn't even ask directly for healing, but he says, Jesus, this is my faith. This is my confidence. If you want to, I know you can heal me. That kind of heart is worthy of our reflection in these days where self and pride and privilege and rights are rampant and preached in the airwaves and in every conceivable way poured into the minds and hearts of human beings and our children today. This kind of hard response is worthy of our quiet meditation and reflection. Of course, the glorious thing is Jesus' response, and we see a miraculous cleansing take place, don't we? I wonder what it was like for the man in that moment to have Jesus reach out his hand and touch the man. This man likely, and I don't want to stretch, we don't have all of the data in Scripture, so I don't want to stretch it too far, but given his condition, he likely had not felt the touch of another human being for many, 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 many years. And Jesus, rather than fear or run or shun, reaches his hand out. And I think that's instructive because he didn't have to. All he had to do was speak to the disease and it would have gone. And yet here he touches the man and speaks to the disease. I am willing, he says. I don't know. I try to put myself in the man's desperate condition and then to hear the words of the Savior, I'm willing. That's the kind of Savior that I am. That's the kind of Messiah that I am. I see you in your need, and I am willing in this moment to meet your need. The joy that would flood his soul. And to know, and again, look at how the miracle takes place. Jesus says, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. There's nothing, not a whiff of the kind of shenanigans that go on in modern healing movements today. And I don't mean to say that God does not heal today. God heals. If people get well, it's because God makes them well. And he can use doctors and treatments, or he can do it directly and miraculously and in unexplained ways. That's his privilege as the King of Glory. So this isn't a statement about whether God can or does heal people in these days. My point is that what Jesus says and what happens as a result stands in complete contrast to the kind of shenanigans you see presented as healing ministries today. And I would warn you to be very careful as you watch, as you listen, and in desperation look for help. Jesus here, he speaks, and this man is immediately healed. So he hears the words, I am willing, and suddenly he's cleansed. What was the manifestation of leprosy in the man? Was it discoloration of the skin, sores on the skin? We don't know. But what we do know is that all were there to witness the reality that the man was no longer leprous. He was no longer touched by this disease, that Jesus had touched him and he has been made clean. Do you see the beautiful irony woven into that moment? According to the Old Testament, Jesus ought not to go near the man. According to the law, the man ought not to go near Jesus. And yet Jesus not only goes near the man, he touches the man, but rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the man is cleansed. It is a powerful message about the reversal that Jesus brings as he steps into time and history to overcome our enemies of sin and sickness and death. that Jesus has the power to turn those things backwards, to restore life, to restore wholeness. Jesus makes the unclean clean. And again, it's difficult to imagine the spectacle of spectacular joy that must have issued from the man's life. His life was changed because of this encounter with Jesus. But I want you to look now at what follows. So we have a huge problem with the leprosy. Jesus engages with the man, and there's a miraculous cleansing. But then Jesus goes further in verse 14. Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Why? Why does Jesus go further? Many of the miracles, and Jesus is healing many people that we don't even have a record of. We're just told in a lump he's healed many people. But in this case, and he heals them and he moves on. We don't know that there's any follow-up or any discourse, but in this case, and in a few others, Jesus has further instruction for the man, and he says, "I don't want you to tell anyone about this." Why does Jesus, here and elsewhere in the gospel accounts, after doing such a remarkable thing, profoundly impacting and transforming the life of this individual, why does he say, "Don't tell anybody"? Isn't Jesus about witness? Isn't Jesus about attention, about getting a message out? Well, he most certainly is about getting a message out. But at this juncture, and it's important to understand his command to silence, which we know from Mark's account the man does not obey, and you can hardly blame him, but he goes off and he tells anybody and everybody his story. The word spreads. What we must see in Jesus' command is Jesus' perspective on his mission and the response of the people. Jesus is not looking for their acclaim. He's not looking to stir up support as a typical power figure might do. You know, that's why if you want to be, you know, a professional athlete or an actor or whatever, or even a politician these days, if you want to be prominent in society, known and popular in that sense, you hire PR people, right? Public relations people, advertising people. You have to sell yourself. And all of that is meant to draw attention. You want to be the story. You want people to see and draw. You want attention drawn to yourself. You want to be the center of attention. You're looking for the acclaim and the accolades of the people. Jesus is not. He does not need the affirmation of the crowds. In fact, what we discover in the next verses, in verse 15, that the crowds, growing, invading, overwhelming, make the pursuit of his mission all the more complicated. The more people press in on him, we must remember, in their minds, they're going material blessing, political change. They see Jesus as the potential agent for restoring the fortunes of the Jewish people in their conflict with Rome. Maybe he'll lead us back on top. They see it as a political, military, and material opportunity for them. And Jesus wants nothing to do with that because that stands in complete opposition to the nature, the essence of his mission and how it will be accomplished. And Jesus ultimately doesn't accomplish his mission of salvation for us by whipping up the crowds and having them acclaim him and push him forward. In the end, he accomplishes his mission of salvation by being disenfranchised from the crowds. And what do they cry out on that day when he stands before Pilate and the crowds? They cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Jesus stands and literally hangs there on the cross, naked and alone, beaten and broken and alone. Not pushed forward with the material and militaristic dreams of the population, but condemned, cast out, isolated, and alone. So Jesus says, don't tell people, because this is not the way that I will accomplish my mission. I'm not looking for your acclaim. I don't need your affirmations of authority. His authority comes from God, and his mission is directed by the Father. But there's something else here too. Don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing. So here is our reference to the Old Testament. And Jesus instructs the man to do as he ought to do. If he had just recovered, if the leprosy had gone away on its own, and he discovered over time, I don't have any evidence of leprosy anymore. In Leviticus 13:14, there were prescriptions that must be fulfilled. He had to go and be still under quarantine. He would go and be inspected by the priest, and the priest would inspect him over a number of days, still in isolation. And if he proved to be clean of the disease, then there was a sacrifice that was to be made by way of offering to God, a reestablishment, a reconnecting in relationship both to the community and to God. So there was an act of worship involved. And Jesus says, I want you to do that. Why? He says, because I want you to do that as a testimony to them. Now, the them might be the priest and the temple folks that he has to go speak to. I think that is the object of the statement. But likely also includes the crowds that are watching. I want them to know something about me. I want you to bear witness and testimony to me, not by telling your story and advancing your own agenda or the crowd's agenda, but by revealing something profound about the Old Testament scriptures that will strengthen people's faith in me. And that is simply that the Old Testament, including all of the prescriptions and regulations regarding leprosy, were put in place. Yes, they were for the safety of the Old Testament community. Yes, they were a part of the religious life and lessons of the Old Testament community, but they were put in place primarily for this moment, so that these people might know that what God was promising, foreshadowing in terms of both need and answer, are now to be found in Jesus Christ. Let me describe it to you this way. And if you're, some of this sounds like, okay, so the Old Testament pointing to Jesus, the leprosy things, okay. If that's not all clear, come back tonight. We'll have some Q&A around that as well. But let me just give you a quote. Don Carson describes it this way. In this account, the law achieves a new relevance by pointing to Jesus. The cured leper becomes the occasion for the leper to confirm Jesus' authority as the healer who needs but to will the deed for the deed to be done. That is, his instructions to the man to be obedient to the law is a way for the law itself to draw the attention of the people to Jesus. It isn't Jesus coming from the outside, parachuting into the flow of God's work. It's Jesus emerging out of the center of God's work, as pictured and promised in the Old Testament scripture. And so what we begin to see is that the Old Testament's law's primary function is to point us to Jesus, who is the only one worthy of our faith, devotion, and allegiance, because he's the only one who is able to cure our diseases. Not simply physical disease like leprosy, but our spiritual disease of sin. And that leads me to my last observation this morning. It says in verse 15, the news about Jesus spread all the more so that the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. I was reading a little article on, again, this passage, and a man, Kevin DeYoung, a pastor, made this observation. I've entitled it Trading Places. At the beginning of the account, the leper is an outcast, outside of community, outside of religious experience, cut off from relationships, cut off from human touch. He is an outcast, isolated and alone. Jesus, in his divine power, restores his life and his relationships. So the man is able to rejoin his community and even is told by Jesus, go back to the temple and be reassimilated, be brought back into the religious life of the Jewish community. No longer isolated and alone, he is now back in relationship. And as a result of that and his disobedience to Jesus' command to be silent, the crowds only grow greater. And what is the result? As a result of the spreading news, the press of growing crowds increases, and we find Jesus in isolation. Do you see that at the end of the passage? Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Kevin DeYoung reminds us that this is a picture of the necessary exchange that takes place when we come to Jesus. We saw it already. I hope you saw it as we looked at the account. The leper who's healed, Jesus touches him. Jesus, in that moment, is foreshadowing, is pointing towards what he will accomplish on the cross, an exchange of places. You see, for you and I to be made clean, and if you don't know and love Jesus in this place, I would urge you to listen carefully and to hear the words of Jesus carefully. For us to be made clean, to be made new, to be remade in such a way that we can walk in fellowship with God, for that to take place, Jesus must be counted as unclean. His touch of cleansing would, in normal circumstances, render Jesus unclean. And in the end, on the cross, that's exactly what happens, isn't it? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, this is what we're told. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It's a verse we all need to memorize. God the Father made him, Jesus the Son, who knew no sin, who was clean, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And only as you and I humble ourselves in repentance and cry out to him in desperation and faith do we experience the soul-cleansing power of his embrace, precisely because he has exchanged that place with us. Do you know what it is to be unclean? I remember as a boy growing up, there were times, while we didn't always obey, we'd been out roughhousing in the yard, playing in the mud, that kind of stuff, and my mom would say, "You're not coming in the house looking like that." And it usually, the cleansing process usually involved a garden hose of some sort. And it was usually freezing cold, which my father took strange delight in. And he turned the nozzle up really hard, so it just stung a little bit as he was trying to, "Boy, it's stuck on there pretty hard. You better stand there for a minute." We needed to be cleansed before we could rejoin life with the family. And then as we grow up, there are times when we just work hard, maybe in the yard, in the house, at your job, and you work up a sweat, and it's messy work, and your body begins to look and smell like you've been working hard, right? And you get home, and you go to open the door. This used to happen when I worked at Canadian Tire years and years ago in my former life, because I'd get home, and Brenda said I always smelled like tires, and she wanted some kind of cleansing station outside. So it was no longer my mom telling me, "You're not fit to come in this house." It's now my wife telling me, and you guys have heard this, "You're not coming in here looking like that." You got to get cleaned up before you have fellowship. You see, Jesus wants us to know that we do need to be cleaned up before we can have fellowship with him and with God. But he wants you to know this morning, he has provided the cleansing for your soul. And there have been moments, maybe for me mostly, when we lived or vacationed at my parents' property out in the woods there north of Marmara, and we would cut trees and do all sorts of smelly things all day long. And then we'd go to the creek, beautiful, clean, the Beaver Creek flooding through the property, the rapids and the pool. And you were sweaty and you were messy and you knew you were unacceptable to your wife. And then you went for a swim in that pool and nothing could be more refreshing or cleansing. And you came out feeling like a new person. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you remember that feeling of being cleansed? Knowing the corruption of your heart and soul because of sin, and yet running to Jesus, and in his embrace finding that cleansing, that removal of filth from your conscience, so that you could embrace him and walk in fellowship with him. If you don't know what that feels like to be made clean on the inside, I would plead with you to run to Jesus. And you can do that today. I'd be glad to talk to you about it more. I'll be sitting down here at the front for a few minutes. You come talk to me about it more. But Jesus came to make us clean so that we might have fellowship with God. Let's pray. Father, in these important encounters of Jesus with people, we can get lost in the details sometimes. I pray that we would not do that. But help us to see clearly today and to find comfort and joy in our souls that Jesus is the one who can make us clean. Thank you that he took our place, exchanged places with us on that cross. And thank you, Father, that he's still in the business of cleansing filthy sinners. I pray that you would do that today for someone here in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.